And our desire, Lord, above all, is to glorify and make known Jesus Christ our Lord. Spirit of God, we open our hearts to you and ask that you would speak to us. Not just through your word, but Lord, just through this day, through our gathering together. We believe that we're living in very important times. We believe, Lord, that there is something of a sense of urgency that should be in our hearts regarding the things of God. We also confess to you, Lord, that it is easy for us to stray. It doesn't take much, it seems, our hearts can turn another direction. But today we just say to you again that we intend on following you. We purpose to follow you with our whole heart. We purpose, Lord, in Jesus' name, not to be distracted and not to be easily led astray, but that we would be established in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, as the Apostle Paul prayed, that we would be rooted and grounded in love, that we would know the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And then we would know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, we who believe. Yes, Lord. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that you would get a hold of your church radically in this day. God, that you would grip the hearts of your people with truth. We pray for soberness of heart and spirit. And I pray, Lord, that we would keep the main thing the main thing. That we would not be sidetracked with every wind of doctrine that comes down the pipe, being tossed back and forth. But Lord, that we would be anchored in the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. And I just pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, regarding this today, what I'm going to speak, that, Lord, that it would release something in this church and in our midst. I believe, Father, that it is deeply in your heart. I believe, God, that what you've given me out of the Word of God today is deeply, deeply in your heart. And I thank you for speaking to me this week and last week about this subject. So, Lord, we come to the Word of God in fear and trembling today. It's eternal. We believe it is the eternal Word of God. We believe that it is God-breathed. So we take serious, Lord, this time. But with great joy, we thank you for it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Praise God. God is good, isn't he? Today I'm going to actually cover three chapters of Genesis. If you would turn with me to chapter 9. I know Kevin addressed this last week in his teaching that he went into chapters 9 and 10, I believe. But I'm going to tell you ahead of time what my goal today is. I'm going to actually zero in on the issue of racism. And I really believe God is speaking to me clearly about this, and he has been. I've been studying this out for the last 2 weeks, and God has really been moving in my heart regarding this subject. I really believe that one of the greatest challenges we face today in the world is this issue of racism. The inner cities of the United States are smoldering. They have been for some time, and once in a while they burst out with violent expressions of that hostility and the oppression and the frustration, the futility that people live under, which is demonic in its origin, isn't it? In 1986, I went to Johannesburg, South Africa with a team from Vineyard, which we were a part of at the time, with John Wimber. And I led a team of about 12, 13, 14 people with me into South Africa. We had a week where we were attending a conference in Johannesburg, and John Wimber was teaching at the conference. He was teaching on healing and signs and wonders, which was his message at that time, bringing renewal to the church. The following week, all of the people that were part of his team, and there were probably about, I'd say, 150 people who were from all kinds of different churches around the United States that went with John to that conference, that team broke up and were sent all around South Africa to minister into various churches for the following week. Our team drew the privilege of going into Soweto, which was the black township right on the outskirts of Johannesburg. This was 1986. Apartheid was still the dominant philosophy mindset of South Africa at that time. We took the team into Soweto, and I taught for a week in Soweto, and I had my team with me. The atmosphere of the township was incredibly oppressive. The police in the townships were highly militant and very belligerent and hostile, and would, for no reason at all, have roadblocks that they would pull people out of cars, search their cars looking for material, written material, or weapons. There would be times when in the middle of the night they would raid a home and they would drag a young man away or a father away without any need to explain why, and many times those men would never be seen again. This was common. I was staying with a young black pastor in Soweto, and I stayed with him for the whole week in his home, and it was amazing getting to know him. He was brilliant. He is brilliant. A brilliant young guy, excellent man, excellent leader. He was part of a church that was meeting outside of the township in a part of Johannesburg, a white, obviously, part of Johannesburg. And this church was attempting to prophetically have a multiracial church in South Africa in 1986. It was co-led by him and by a white man who was also a friend of mine. And they led this church together, which was a mix of black and white. While I stayed with him in his home that week, he talked to me a lot about what he was experiencing as a black man in South Africa. And I experienced with him police hostility. We were driving and we were harassed. We wanted to go visit one of the squatters' camps. There were many squatters' camps in Soweto, filled with just the poorest of poor people, living literally in just the worst conditions you can imagine. But before you could enter a squatter's camp, you had to have permission from the police. We went to the police headquarters. The only way I could describe to you what the headquarters was like, it must have been what Nazi Germany was like. If you know what the Afrikaner or Dutch, they're very gruff. They're similar to Germans. They have the very guttural language. And they have a lot of the same similarities and characteristics of how they communicate and carry themselves. They were very, very hostile, very intimidating, very threatening. Yet they allowed us to go in, which we did, and ministered to the people in there. Actually, while we were there, a man died. We helped remove his body from one of the huts, ministered to his family. I mean, they live in squalor. So I lived in this. I went with him, and I was with him for a week. One night when I was talking to him, as we sat around many nights talking late into the evening, he told me, he said, you know, the thing that's the most difficult for me is that it's driving our young men to want to take up arms. And so what had become very popular philosophically, and it was a theology, was this theology which is known as basically, it slipped my mind, it's a militant theology, help me, it's in the Sandinistas, and liberation theology, thank you, Jason. Liberation theology, which basically is communism masquerading as spiritual, as some kind of religious, with religious jargon. And a lot of the young guys were being attracted to this because they were just so oppressed. I'm going to say some things today that I want to apologize up front to our black brothers and sisters, because they're going to be extremely demeaning. And obviously, I have no intent in demeaning you. I love you. But I'm going to say things that are commonly held mindsets today to try to explain to you why we are where we are, and then I'm going to give you the biblical, I believe, answer for it. He told me one night, he said, you know, what apartheid teaches is that black people are subhuman. It's taught in the schools that we are only a little above the ape, and therefore we are not to be treated equally with white people. It was built into the, not only to the governmental, the apartheid was a combination of a philosophy and of religion, which is what made it so demonic, is that they tried to justify it with biblical means. And I'm going to show you today some of those scripture that they would have used. As we talked, I just realized, how I might get emotional today, so excuse me, how demonic and how evil racism is. And what it does to people, and how it steals from them their hope, their identity, the vibrancy of life, and how if you live under that continually, what it would do to a man or to a woman. I got to be very close to him and very good friends with him, and actually remained close to him for a number of years. We've lost contact now. He went through some personal things that were very difficult, but it impacted me greatly, obviously. As I was with him and saw his heart. I believe the church in America has racism in it. I believe that there is still, in the United States, obviously, racism. And if I can say this lovingly, it's not just white against black. It's others against each other as well. And it's all equally evil and equally demonic. And I believe today the Lord may check each of our hearts to see if there's anything of a semblance of it in us. Some of us were possibly grew up in an environment where parents or friends were very prejudiced and bordering on racist. But I believe that today we're going to see in Scripture the heart of God regarding this and how He wants us. This church is strategically located in this community, and we've been here 4 years. We have not yet done what we need to do here. I think it's been in our heart. We prayed before we came. We felt God leading us. But we have not yet been able to accomplish what we believe God ultimately has given us here. And I think maybe possibly I've been praying that what I'm going to teach today will release something. For us to begin to have the faith to begin to step into more of what God has. Let's look at chapter 9 of Genesis and just take a look. This is the story of after they came out of the ark. And beginning in verse 18, I'm not going to read all of this, but I'm going to just kind of skip through. But I want to begin in verse 18, I want to read this. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and listen, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. So from these three sons, the earth is repopulated. Just a little bit of chronology, if I can tell you. If you take biblical chronology, this was about 2,500 years B.C. So we're talking about maybe if, in fact, you believe chronology of Scripture, about 1,500 years after creation, roughly 4,000, 4,500 years previous to our existence right now. If you take biblical chronology as accurate in history, the earth is somewhere around 6, 7, possibly 1,000 years old. So this took place about then, and now we find that the earth has been destroyed. All living creatures have been destroyed. Now all that remains is this family, a man and his wife, his three sons and their wives. And now they come out of the ark, And God gives them a similar command that he gave to Adam. He says to them, I want you to repopulate. I want you to take this earth now and care for it and subdue it, even as I've purposed that man would. The story goes on, and we find that we don't know how long it was, but Noah planted a vineyard, and it takes a while for a vineyard to grow and for there to be grapes enough to make wine. Noah plants a vineyard, he gets a crop, a harvest, he drinks the wine, he drinks too much wine, he gets drunk. He passes out drunk. He's laying in his room or his tent, wherever he lived, we don't know, naked. One of his sons stumbles upon him, the son was Ham, stumbles upon him, sees his father in his nakedness, goes and tells his other brothers, mocking his father. And this is, we look at this and we can go in our culture, we can go, man, what's the big deal? I mean, it's not a good thing, obviously. But, you know, Noah shouldn't have been drunk, you know, shouldn't have been laying around the house naked, you know. How can you blame Ham too much, you know, for something like that? But his intention was to mock his father, undermine his authority as a man of God. And so God took this very seriously. And the story goes on, and we find that the other two sons refused to mock him. Shem and Japheth refused to mock him, refused to look upon him even in his nakedness. Instead, they covered him, and they did not allow themselves. They went in and covered him without looking at him and then left the room without looking upon him. Well, it says when Noah awoke in verse 24 and found out what his youngest son had done, he then speaks to him. But it's interesting, he doesn't speak to him, he speaks to his son, to his grandson. He speaks to Ham's son, Canaan, and he pronounces upon him a judgment. But then he goes on after he does that, and he begins to speak to the other two, and he blesses the other two. One of the reasons that, one of the originations of the racist perspective is that possibly the people believe that Ham, who did, we'll find in a moment, populate what we now know to be Africa through his progeny. People have taught and believed that the curse was the black skin. Others have said that it was Cain's curse, a mark on Cain. Remember when Cain killed Abel? God gave a mark, put a mark on Cain that would identify him. People have said, well, that was black skin. Well, that doesn't make sense because all of Cain's lineage died in the flood. But I've heard that said as well, or people wondered about it. See, people are always looking for a reason. So he pronounces this judgment upon Canaan. And he says that he will actually, the judgment is that he's going to serve. That Ham will serve his other two brothers. Again, can you hear the thinking here? Biblical reasoning for black slavery. Justification. That it's consistent with Genesis and the curse that was put upon Ham. One thing I want you to notice as we go on here is that chapter 10 chronologically is out of sequence with chapter 11. Chapter 10 records the genealogies now of these three sons, but actually chapter 11 happened after much of what is listed here in chapter 10. And I'll show you why that's true in a moment. So we go along and we get to chapter 10 now. It says in the end of chapter 9 in verse 28 that Noah lived 350 years after the flood. He lived 950 years altogether, and then he died. And so that is the end of the record of Noah's life. And now begins the next record of the lineage of Noah. Chapter 10 is titled in my Bible, The Table of Nations. Is that in any of yours? Let me read this to you. I'm reading straight out of an article. It says, the 10th chapter of Genesis stands absolutely alone in ancient literature, without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of peoples and genealogical framework. The Table of Nations remains an astonishingly accurate document. This is written by a man named William Albright. So what has been discovered by many scientists and historians is that what is recorded in chapter 10 is very accurate as to the way that these peoples were dispersed and begin to occupy the earth. But I'm not going to talk yet about the dispersion. Let's talk first, before we do, simply about these three sons. The first is Japheth. Japheth, can you put that up for me, please? Did you get that? It didn't come to you, my email? Oh, you didn't look for it. Okay. I have a PowerPoint email that was sent to you. Japheth is the father of what would be considered Indo-European people. It stretches from India. His lineage, his progeny stretch from India, what we now would know as India, to the shores, including Western Europe. All of these have similar, not India, but the Western Europe for sure, have similar linguistic languages. They are like French and Spanish would be the progeny of Japheth. Western Asia, including India and Europe. Some of the sons, if we look down at the sons of Japheth for a moment, chapter 10, verse 2, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Gomer is where we've now, from Gomer come the Germanic peoples. Many of the original people of Western Europe, which include French, Spanish, Celtic settlers. The Armenians and the Turks from Magog. We have that term in the book of Revelation. It's referring to what we now would know as Russia. Tubal and Meshech are settled in the far north of Europe, and they became the Russian people. From Madai came the ancient Medes, who now are in Iran and Iraq. The people of India would also be considered those from Japheth's family. And then from Javan come the ancient Greeks. In verse 5, it says that they were seafarers, maritime peoples, who spread out into their territories. So Japheth was the father, if you would, of Western Europe, of Western Asia, that part of the world, and they settled in that part of the world. The next son is Ham, and he speaks of Ham's sons, Cush. His family divided, with some founding Babylon and others going to Ethiopia. And so we find that there are, from Ham come the first black people that began to be the black peoples first came from Ham's lineage. Jeremiah 13:23, if you turn there with me just for a moment, you can see the reference to Ethiopians. Jeremiah 13. Stick with me here. I know it's a little bit like a biblical anthropology class. It's going to get into scripture here more. My point is not just this. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? It seems as though there's an inference there to the color of the Ethiopian's skin. So from Ham came the peoples that we would now consider those who would have settled in that area and also into Africa. Put refers to Libya, one of the sons of Ham and his lineage. And then, of course, Canaan. And we know about Canaan, don't we? Look in verse 15 of Genesis 10 again, if you go back there. Canaan was a grandson of Ham. He was a son of Cush. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. What are all those names bring a recollection of? those that settled in what is known as the land of what? Canaan. The ones whom Israel did what? Drove out of the land. I believe that that is in part what that judgment, that curse that Noah gave to Canaan was referencing, was the looking into the future when the son of Shem, who we'll look at in a moment, the sons of Shem would drive the Canaanites from their land and actually rule over them because of God's intention for the people of Israel. I skipped a part that I want to go back to because I'm going to come back to him again in a moment in verse 8. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and Shinar. From there, he went into Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Resen, which is between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Nimrod stands in history as a powerful man of God. It's believed that his intention was actually to rule the whole world. He was a mighty warrior and a mighty hunter, it says in verses 8 and 9. And it's believed through history that the reason that he's called these things is because he extended his kingdom through violence and ruthlessness. So this is not referring to him being a mighty warrior in a good sense before God, as we would think, or even as a hunter of animals in the natural, as we would think, but a warrior against God and a hunter of mankind. A hunter of men. He was ruthless and violent and terrifying in the way that he led and the way that he ruled, and his intention was to rule what at that time was known as the world. It's commonly believed that it was Nimrod who built the Tower of Babel, because his intention, and there was a lot of demonic activity, a lot of satanic worship that took place at that time around that whole area. It's commonly believed that that was all the means that he used spiritually and the power where he gained his power. And his intention was, if possible, that the whole world would be ruled with an attitude that men would no longer trust the true and living God, but rather they would put their confidence in their own power and prowess and ability. Thus, the Tower of Babel, where man said, similarly to what Satan said, and similarly to what Eve believed in the garden, is we can become like God. Shem is the third son, and it's recorded beginning in verse 21. Have you heard the term Semitic? The Semites. That's from the name Shem, anti-Semitic. Anti-Semitic, that's anti-Shem. The sons born to Shem are listed here as well. Shem is the father of what we would call today the people of the Middle East and Asia Minor. Ashur, the father of the Assyrians. Lud is one of his sons, was father of those in Asia Minor. Aram, the Armenians. There was a region in the Armenians that was called Uz, U-Z. That's where Job was from. Job obviously lived in that part of the world. And one of the sons of Shem was Arphaxad, Arphaxad. In verse 24. And he had a son named Shelah in verse 24. Are you there? And then there were two sons that were born to Eber. Shelah was the father of Eber. And then there were two sons who were born to Eber. Now follow this. One was named Peleg because in his time, listen, the earth was divided. Now this is a remarkably important scripture in all of scripture. This scripture right here is similar to Genesis 3:15, when God was prophesying what would take place through the Redeemer who would come from the lineage. We know now, biblically, it was the lineage of Seth, the third son of Adam and Eve. This speaks of the division, of some kind of a great division. The name Peleg means division. But it also can mean channel or canal. And the root word of the word Peleg is where we get the word earthquake. I was studying this out. It was really interesting. I discovered that there are many biblical historians who believe that at the time of this time when Peleg was born, he was named that because what was happening on the earth is that what had begun in the flood, geologically, I was going to say geographically, I knew that was the wrong word, geologically, then continued. Peleg was born about 101 years after the flood. We can trace the genealogy. It's right here in chapter 11 of getting to Peleg. He was born about 101 years after the flood. Something happened at that time where it sounds as though there was division. Now we know that if we look historically, the Tower of Babel in chapter 11 took place about the same time. We know what happened at the Tower of Babel. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. But it sounds as though possibly as well, that's when the earth began to split. And if you look at the geological framework of the earth, you can see that the continents fit together. They fit together. At one time, it looks as though they were joined. It's believed, possibly, it's not for sure known, that the flood disrupted the geological structure of the earth to such an extent because water was coming up from underneath as well as coming down. And then about 100 years later, because of where mankind had again devolved, where what was happening in the heart of man was again becoming so evil, and yet God knowing that if man put his mind to it, as he says in chapter 11, he can do just about anything, that God found it necessary to separate mankind, to scatter mankind. So he did that two ways, possibly. For sure, one way, he did it with language. Now, if you look in chapter 10, are you following this? In chapter 10, it's interesting because it says in verse 4, verse 5, it says, from these the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within the nations, each, listen, what? With its own language. It says it again in verse 20. These are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages. It says it again in verse 30. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and in nations. So obviously what happened in chapter 11 happened during chapter 10's record. And it happened probably at the time of Peleg, when Peleg was born. He's listed in chapter 10. God saw the need to scatter mankind across the face of the earth. And he did it for sure by language. Can you imagine today if suddenly our language was confused? Okay, now you have to picture this. Babel at this time was the center of the earth. It was the power, the world center of power on the earth. Nimrod was in Babel. They were building this amazing temple. It was a place of commerce, a place of wealth. And immediately when God recognized what was happening, what he did to scatter them was he confuse the languages. Today, if we were sitting here and all of a sudden I started speaking and not knowing what I was saying, and you not knowing what I was saying, we wouldn't be able to go on very far. And it forced them away. But what's amazing is that God in his mercy didn't separate the families from each other. He separated them by families. So the family could still understand. I could talk and Matt could understand me, but Frank wouldn't. But Kate would understand Frank. And so pretty soon, I'm not going to be hanging out with Frank as much. I'm going to hang out with my family. And then if you can imagine at the same time, it's possible, we don't know for sure, that the earth began to quake. And it began to open up. And things began to change geologically. And it began to separate. The lands began to separate. It probably had begun to a great extent at the flood, but it's believed very possibly it could have just finally been fully realized through what took place at this time on the earth. And so this man names his son Division. Because at that time, he says, which verse was it? 24. What, 25? Because at that time, the earth was divided. Now, I want you to know that that is also spoken of in 1 Chronicles 1:19. The Holy Spirit, two times in Scripture, speaks of that event. That's the earth was divided. The earth was divided. And so these three men and their families, and by now we are 102 years, 101, 102, 105, whatever years roughly after the flood, now there are these families, these clans now are separated and scattered. And it made sense again as I was thinking about this that if they scattered to different parts of the earth and God wanted to make sure they didn't get back together, he would separate them from each other. To where now they could no longer get to each other because they were separated by water. Whereas before when they left, there was no water. It's widely believed by most etymologists, scientists who study language and their roots, both secular and biblical scientists who study language agree that all of the known languages of the world today can be traced back to three root language families. So it's very commonly held that all of the languages of the world have evolved from three roots. And amazingly, all these three fall along the dividing lines of Noah's three sons. If you trace the language and the roots of these various languages around the world, you'll find that the similarity between the languages in different parts of the world have a root that's common. And it's similar to the dividing that's listed in the scripture in Genesis chapter 10 of the three sons. Let me just read a definition to you. Actually, I've got it. If you could put it up for me, Dana. Of the word race. This is the way it's defined in one of the books I looked at. Race is any of the major biological divisions of mankind, listen, distinguished by color, texture of hair, color of skin and eyes, stature, bodily proportions, etc. Many ethnologists now consider that there are only three primary divisions, the Caucasian, the Negroid, and Mongoloid is what we would say is Asian, but that's the proper term, with various subdivisions in each. The term has acquired so many unscientific connotations that in this sense it is often replaced in scientific language usage by the word ethnicity. Because there are now so many subdivisions to these three majors that it no longer is accurate to limit it to the three. One of the things that was so disgusting when I was in South Africa in that township, I discovered that they segregated people according to the degree of blackness. So they had the black townships and then they had the colored townships. The colored townships were people who were probably usually from India or one of those countries, and the color of their skin was a little bit lighter in tint. But here's the thing, when they didn't know if the color, they couldn't quite distinguish the color, they would take a piece of hair and they would examine the hair by the something about what kind of hair the individual had, and they would make a determination on where that individual would live based on the hair. And so they would live either in a black township or they would live in a colored township. And if a family happened to have a child that had a little bit lighter skin, this child would be separated from the family and put into a different township. Now tell me that is not demonic. The term, the word race, listen, does not appear in the Bible. A better word would be to use the word varieties of man. Much more consistent with scriptural thinking. In Genesis 11:1, if you look there with me now, it says the whole world had one language. This completely contradicts evolution. Evolution teaches that language evolved from animal sounds, finally to speech, and finally to language that can be understood. So this text in itself completely contradicts all of evolutionary teaching. Let me just say too, one of the most demonic fruits of Darwinism was that Darwin believed that black people were just a little bit above primates. They were closer to the primate than the white race. Therefore, he assumed that they were inferior intelligence, and in every other way, they were inferior to the white man. This was the springboard for a lot of what has become the racist mentality that has infiltrated the society in which we live. It was obviously in the hearts of those who owned slaves. They justified it even biblically. The founding fathers justified it biblically in their minds, that they had a right because of the inferiority of the black man. We have since discovered that you cannot classify people into races easily. A woman named Ruth Benedict wrote a book called Race, Science, and Politics, and she says that the people of the earth are a single family and all have a common origin. We have since discovered it was believed for a while that black people had a different blood type. They don't. They have the same blood types as white people. It was believed that they had an inferior intelligence. They do not. It's since been proven that there are brilliant black people and brilliant white people and brilliant Asian people and not so brilliant black people and not so brilliant white people and not so brilliant Asian people. We're all the same in that sense. Now, I'm not a sociologist or a scientist, but it makes sense to me that much of what's affected people is the environment in which they live and the cultural upbringing that they have. And so we see, it's funny, I think that's one of the reasons why a multiracial church is so kingdom. Because it totally cuts across this lie. It is God's intention that even though we might like things differently because we're raised in different cultures, that if we all finally find ourselves in Christ, which is where I'm headed with this, that it's going to break down, and it does break down. In fact, he has broken down every dividing wall. Remember that word division. The earth was divided. Man lost his ability due to the sin of Tower of Babel. The peoples were scattered over the face of the earth. And what happened, and obviously Ted is a scientist, he could tell us this, but it sounds like what happened was genetic isolation. People lived in certain parts of the world. They lived there separated from each other. They could not get to one another. They married. They had children together. And they began to take on the genetic structure of those with whom they were living and related. It's not because they lived in the sunny part that they got black skin. Although obviously living in a certain environment will affect skin tone. But it was more genetic than anything. It was the genetics. It's the genetics of people and the way the genetics work and the dominant genes beginning to cause there to be the different, what we would call today, races. The races are not a result of curses placed on any group by God, but biblically they are the result of the division and the isolation that came about because of man's sin and God's separating them through judgment of the confusion of the languages. Here's my point. We are all brothers. We all come from the same stock. We came from one of three brothers. Obviously, they crossed over. It was crossing over. It wasn't like just simply, you're there, you're there, you're there. We know that Canaan ended up separated from the rest of his family because he settled in the land that God did not want him in. I read a biblical historian, who believed that in the rebellion of Ham's heart, Canaan settled in a land that God did not intend for him to have. He was sent farther away, but he decided, I'm going to stay here in rebellion against what I know I'm supposed to do. And that was one of the reasons why he had to get thrown out of the land. In his family. But we're all related. Now turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And this is where it gets exciting, and I'm going to wrap it up here with some thoughts. Ephesians 2. Verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcision. There's two things here dividing them from the others. What is it? It's what? Circumcision, which was a religious activity. And then Gentile, which is what? A nationality. Or a race, if you would, in a sense. A nationality, an ethnicity. Anybody that was non-Jew was a Gentile. For it says that you who were formerly who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, listen, Jesus, and now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. Obviously, I've heard it said, and I think it's true to a great degree, that at the second chapter of Acts, when the Holy Spirit fell on the church and a common language was given to them, a spiritual language, that was the reversal of Babel. That's true in part, but this is the full reversal of Babel. It's the two becoming one in Christ. It's that he made the two now one. Now listen. Listen to the language. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law and its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. You see, the message of the cross is a message of reconciliation at every level of mankind's need. If we could take the message of reconciliation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross, and the power of the cross to reconcile mankind to God and to one another. That is the power that will destroy racism. It is not going to happen politically, trust me. It is not going to happen sociologically. It is only going to happen through a revelation that God's intention was to restore mankind. A restored mankind is the purpose of God. And He has done that through Jesus Christ, through the Son of God, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The price that He paid broke the dividing wall, broke the barrier, not only between God and man, but between man and man, between one another. He came and preached peace, verse 17, to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, remember that text, verse 16, therefore we know no longer one another according to the flesh, but now what? According to the Spirit. Because you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The root of racism is stupidity regarding God's ultimate intentions. It's sin in man's heart. If a black man hates a white man, or a white man hates a black man, or a white man hates an Indian, and they all hate the Asians, it's common, the hostility that there is in the world today. And all it is, it's the sign, it's the fruit of the sin in man's heart and the judgment of God on that sin. But He made a way, didn't He, through the cross of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Revelation 14, please. This is part of John's revelation. He says in verse 6, Revelation 14, 6, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and listen, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. That is the message. To every language, to every tribe, to every nation, to every people group on the earth. The message is the same. Fear God. Come to God through the person of Jesus Christ. He will destroy that thing in the heart of man that keeps man separate from one another. He will destroy the hatred. He will destroy and deal with the anger. Do you know that the inner cities in America are ripe? Ripe right now for overthrow? In a lot of different ways. That's why the black Muslims go in there and they are able to proselytize so many young black men. They're angry. And the message that they're bringing is violent in a sense. It's militant. They're ready to do something. What we need to do is we need to have the courage and the wisdom to bring the gospel into these places. You guys, we got to get the gospel to this region, to this area. There's some good churches here, and they're doing it. They are. But I want to see a mixed racial church. Not because we can say, look, we're mixed racial, but because it's a sign that the kingdom has come. It's a sign that the dividing wall is broken down. Are you with me? Racism is evil. I just pray before the Lord right now, that if you have any of it in your heart, that you would repent of it today. If you hold anything, and I'm telling you, it is subtle, but it creeps out all the time. It comes out in jokes, in comments, in laughter about certain things, in comments that we make that are foolish, that we're not even aware, but it's in our hearts. things that we think are funny, that make fun of another people. Fear that we have of people. Unwillingness to embrace certain people types, both physically and emotionally. I'm telling you, it is insidious, it's evil, it's demonic. It's the antithesis of everything we believe. The kingdom has come in the person of Jesus Christ. He has broken down the dividing wall. He has made one new man in himself. It's made up of every people group on the earth. We are all the same in need of a Savior. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together and let's pray. We could have the musicians come up.